Super. Is there anything else I've forgotten? No. Right, then we're ready. So at first glance, our passage this morning just seems to be God repeating what he's already said to Abraham in chapter 12, and then said again in a slightly different way in chapter 13. Surely by now, Abraham knows he's going to have lots of descendants and they will inherit the land. But actually, it's like one of those 3D picture books that were a big thing in the 90s. At first, it just looks like a simple pattern. When you really focus, you see a clear 3D image. Not sure why I chose a shark, is anything I could find online. Similarly, with this passage, give it a bit more attention, and we will see that out of the illusion of simple repetition is it actually a deep and profound message about faith. The faith of Abraham, certainly, but by extension, the faith of all true believers. Abraham's faith is held up as a model for God's people to learn from and to imitate. We'll also see it introduces to the Bible one of the key ideas central to the Christian faith. We will look at three aspects of faith that are evident in this chapter. Firstly, the people of faith can be afraid and seek assurance from the Lord. Then, people of faith require patience. And lastly, people of faith will be counted as righteous. So, we start with people of faith can be afraid and can seek assurance from the Lord. As Christians, we can sometimes think that us being concerned, anxious, or afraid indicates a serious lack of faith. And if God knew we felt like that, he'd be angry. We can think that as Christians, we're not allowed to feel these emotions. But this passage shows us this is not true. In verse 1, we find that Abraham is afraid. How do we know this? Because the first thing the word of the Lord says to him is, "Fear not, Abraham." Clearly the Lord knew that Abraham must have been afraid. But afraid of what? Well, the verse starts with the words, "after these things." So maybe what just happened in chapter 14 will give us a clue. Thinking back to the last couple of weeks, Abraham has just defeated some kings in battle, and he then turned down the chance to take his share of the spoils of war, as he depends on God, not man. So maybe he was afraid that the kings would regroup and retaliate. Or maybe he was thinking that he should have taken a little bit of the money. We can't know for sure, but these potentially fit with the talk of shields and reward that we'll come to a bit later. Then in verse 2, we see another issue that Abraham seems highly anxious about. But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and remember my household will be my heir." Abraham is worried about his lack of an heir. He is so concerned about this that he questions God about it twice. We've got to remember that Abraham is getting pretty old at this stage. He's between 75 and 85 years old, well past the normal age to father a child. And his wife Sarah is only about 10 years younger. So under natural circumstances, if she couldn't give him a child when she was in her prime, it's very unlikely she'd be able to do so now. It's therefore easy to understand Abraham getting a little bit antsy and questioning what reward the Lord can give him if he has no kids. But let's look at how Abraham brings his concern before the Lord. First off, he addresses God as Lord God, or Lord Yahweh in some translations. He uses God's covenant name Yahweh, but also calls him Lord, recognizing his supreme sovereignty. He refers to God as his Lord and Master. So in raising his concern, he approaches God humbly as a servant approaching his master. Secondly, note what he is concerned about, his lack of heir. Now, while in part this may be for selfish reasons, having kids was a big thing in ancient Eastern culture, but it's also a concern for the fulfillment of God's promises concerning his descendants. God has already revealed to Abraham that he will bless the world through his descendants. But Abraham is old and childless. How does this fit with God's promises? So we see that this is no petulant demand from a spoiled, selfish child who's having a tantrum about something he wants but doesn't need. No, this is a lowly man humbly approaching his Lord to ask how he's going to fulfill his promises to him given his current circumstances. Then in verse 8, Abraham again questions God, but this time about another promise. Verse 7 and 8 read, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So in verse 7, God repeats his earlier promise that he will give Abraham this land. But Abraham asks how he is to know that this is true. Before we get on Abraham's case for needing so much reassurance, let's think about this a little bit first. This land is already occupied by whole groups of people. Imagine if you were walking through London one day when the word of the Lord came to you, saying, this building you see in front of you, this I shall give to you. You look up, and right in front of you is Buckingham Palace. Might you not say, King Charles lives there. How are you going to give this building to me? Also, there's a sense that to seek reassurance about God's promises in this way takes faith, especially those promises that seem quite so unlikely. If you didn't have faith, you might just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, we'll see. If it happens, great, but I won't start choosing the wallpaper anytime soon. Well, from these three examples, we can see that the faithful and righteous Abraham, a man the New Testament holds up as an example for us to follow, even he was still afraid or anxious sometimes, and even he would question the Lord. Although we see he did so humbly and reverently, and only inquiring about what had already been promised. Now let's look at how God responded in each of these instances. So, firstly, back to verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So in this case, Abraham didn't even need to voice his fears. The Lord knew his heart and approached him. And he starts as a parent might comfort a child scared of the dark. Fear not, Abraham. Notice God addresses him by name. The reassurance is both personal and tender. He then goes to address both the potential fears that I mentioned earlier. I am your shield in case of future revenge attacks on the defeated kings. And don't worry about the given up loot. I will ensure your reward is great. Or as some translations put it, God will be his great reward. He addresses his actual concerns and points out that with God on his side, he does not need to fear these things. Then after Abraham has questioned his lack of seed, we see God's response in verses 4-5. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. First of all, God addresses his concern by restating his promise and making it explicit that Abraham's own son, is the fruit of his loins, so to speak, will be his heir. There's no small print, no clever loophole in the wording. He then uses a very powerful visual demonstration to stress his point. The night sky in Abraham's day must have been 1,000 times more spectacular than ours today in Sutton, thanks to the lack of light pollution. He must have been able to see stars upon stars upon stars, assuming it wasn't cloudy. So we see God did not get angry with Abraham for questioning him. He addressed his concerns, reassuring him lovingly and completely. Now let's look at how God responded to Abraham's question about how he knew he'll own the land. So I'm going to look at verses 9-10 and 17-18. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. In the ancient world, two parties could formalise an agreement between them by cutting a covenant. They would cut animals in half, and then both parties would walk between the pieces. The meaning of this was that if either side should break the covenant, what happened to these animals would happen to them. In a way, they were invoking a curse on anyone who broke the covenant. These verses describe God cutting a covenant with Abraham. But what is important to note is that only God walks between the pieces of animal. At this point, we're told Abraham is in a deep sleep, so he can't take an active part in the ceremony. This shows the one-sided nature of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. It does not depend on what they do. It depends completely on God. And in this ceremony, he's called a curse upon himself if he breaks it. It's incredible just how far God is willing to go to reassure Abraham and to ease his anxiety. So we can see from these three examples that God is not angry with Abraham when he's afraid or when he questions God's promises. No, he goes positively above and beyond to completely reassure him in each case, responding with love and patience as his Holy Father. From this we can interpolate that it would be the same for us, that people of faith can be afraid and can seek reassurance from the Lord. So, on to our second point. People of faith require patience. Another erroneous way of thinking is that if we believe in God and are obedient to him, that everything will be easy. Only good things will happen to us, and we will peacefully stroll through life with no stress and balancing the halos around our heads. And conversely, that if we're going through difficult times and are feeling desperate, then that must be our fault, that God is punishing us for something we have done or have not done. Now, I'm not saying our difficulties are never a consequence of our actions, but we'll see from this passage that is not always the case, as well as that being children of God does not guarantee us an easy life. Let's first revisit Abraham's first question in verse 2. But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" We need to remember that God has already promised Abraham his descendants will be as numerous as the dust. Abraham, for his part, has left his family home without knowing where he was going. He's defeated some local kings, and then he refused to take home any of the spoils as the Lord is his reward. Overall, he's doing pretty well. But he's also somewhere around 80 years old, and he's still got no children. "Where are the descendants you promised me?" he cries respectfully. We've already seen that God isn't angry with Abraham for asking the questions, and that he reassures him with the image of the stars and the night sky representing his descendants. But notice what God doesn't do. He doesn't click his fingers and make Sarah pregnant there and then. And he doesn't say, "Your wife will be pregnant this time next year." Or, "If you're a good boy, Santa will bring you a baby for Christmas." He just reaffirms that it will happen. Abram must now patiently trust that the Lord will keep his promise. There's nothing special he can do to make it happen sooner, despite his best efforts to do just this in the next chapter. The promise isn't contingent on his actions. It will only happen on God's timescale, and Abraham must patiently wait in the meantime. Now let's look at verses 12 to 16. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" First, let's consider how detailed this prophecy is. And let's think about how convoluted and complex was the way the Israelites ended up in Egypt. How up and down was Joseph's ascension to power there, and how many sliding door moments there seemed to be along the way. His brothers almost killed him, the fiasco with Potiphar's wife, the butler almost forgetting him. And yet the Lord knew it would happen generations before it did. He knew it because he had decided it would happen. It was his will that he had declared to Abraham hundreds of years in advance. This is further testimony to the omnipotence and omniscience of our Father. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. And it's further cause for us to trust in him. After that brief detour, let's consider the contents of the prophecy. Abraham is told that his descendants, that's God's people and heirs to his promises, will be slaves in a foreign land and will be afflicted for hundreds of years. Not exactly great news. But thanks to this prophecy, they know that God will not forget them, but will bring them out with great possessions and then give them the promised land. But they have to wait patiently for 400 years for this to happen. 400 years. Many of those who are afflicted know that they will not see the promised land and will die in slavery. There is no implication here that this is a punishment or because of something that they've done. Just that this is God's will, This is the timescale for God giving them the land. Again, there's no clause saying if they are really, really, really good, then it might happen a little sooner. That's just how it is. God's plan in God's time. What a model the Israelites in this prophecy are for our patient enduring any suffering that we encounter in this life, safe in knowledge that we are heirs of God's promise of the new Jerusalem. We also see in this passage that God himself is patient. We've already mentioned that God acts like a patient parent in dealing with Abraham's questions about his heirs and land. But in verse 16, we see that God is also patient with the Amorites. We can probably surmise from the rest of Genesis that as these people are not counted in the godly bloodline, that their sin count is already pretty high. But it'll take another 400 years until their iniquity is complete, until God's patience is completely exhausted, and he will use Israel to wipe them out from their land. As weak-willed sinners, it is reassuring to know our God is a patient God. And when we are struggling to be patient ourselves, we must look to how patient the Lord has been with us and the rest of mankind. So we see, people of faith require patience. That brings us to our last point. People of faith will be counted as righteous. Now you may have noticed that so far I've not touched on verse 6. But you can't preach on this passage and ignore verse 6. It is a huge verse, in profundity and importance, if not in size. It stands in the middle of the account of the two visions to emphasise its centrality. It is quoted in three different books in the New Testament, and each time it is expanded to make subtly different points. Basically, it's pretty much a sermon in its own right. But we won't go into that much detail this morning. We'll just have a quick look at what the New Testament tells us about it. But first, let's look at verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Apparently, in the original Hebrew, it's just five words long. Read the passage quickly, as I've done in the past, and you can easily miss it. But it's a diamond. Some call it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And it's a diamond that is polished in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and James chapter 2. We haven't got time to look at all three of these passages this morning, so we'll focus on Romans 4, which is almost a mini sermon on this verse. I would encourage you to read Galatians 3 and James 2 in your own time during the week, along with the rest of Romans 4. You can think of it as a bit of homework for Mr. Barrett for the week. Okay, I'll take it in next Sunday. So let's look at a few selected verses of Romans 4. First of all, verses 2 to 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And then verses 18 to 25. In hope he believed against hope, he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He had not weakened in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In this chapter, Paul explains the main three words in verse 6 of our original passage: believed, counted, and righteousness. First, believed. We can see from verse 18 that in hope he believed against hope. And from verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he took into account how old he and Sarah were and how they had been so far unable to have children. I think it's verse 21 that really sums up how Abraham believed. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. It was his total conviction that God was able and willing to deliver on his promises, despite the apparent limitations of his circumstances. He had faith, unwavering faith. Verses 4 to 5 tell us what is meant by counted. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So something is counted when it is not by its nature deserved. If you worked hard, you have earned your wages. If Abraham had been fully righteous, God wouldn't have counted his righteousness as righteousness. He wouldn't have needed to. Righteousness is not counted as righteousness. It is righteousness. But God counted Abraham's belief as righteousness, as Abraham hadn't earned the right to be called righteous. He had not been without sin. He had not been perfect. The story in Egypt in chapter 12 shows us that much. So to justify him, God counted his faith as righteousness. And then for righteousness, we need to look back, look to verse 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Righteousness means being justified before God, being blameless in his eyes. Verse 8, which isn't on the screen, says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Being righteous means that God will not count your sin against you. So Genesis 15, verse 6 tells us, "Because Abraham believed God at his word, that he would make his descendants a great nation, in spite of all the available evidence to the contrary, God counted this faith as righteousness. He justified him. His sins were not counted against him." God's verdict in the case of Abraham was not guilty. Well, you might be thinking, that's great for Abraham, and maybe pretty good for his descendants, the Jews. But what's he got to do with me? Well, in verse 11, Paul says, "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." Abraham is the father of all who believe. Christians are counted as descendants of Abraham, a point that Paul also makes in Galatians 3:29. He says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So if you are sitting here this morning, having given your life to Christ, then you are a descendant of Abraham and an heir according to promise. If you haven't given your life to Christ, well, what are you waiting for? Join us as heirs of God's promises. The last verse of Romans 4 makes the relevance to us even more explicit. "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." It, that is righteousness, we counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All of us who trust in the Lord God, who put our faith in the death of Christ, all of us will be counted as righteous and be justified in God's sight. Christ has taken the punishment our sins deserve, the judgment that we should have received, so that God, who is a perfectly just judge and unable to ignore sin, may declare each of us not guilty. It's worth just saying this one more time, as it's essential to the gospel message. We are righteous, not because of our deeds, but our belief. It is through faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross that we are saved. As we recently heard in Ephesians, this is a gift of grace from God. Amazing grace indeed. God has already done this. We just have to believe. Do you believe? Let's close in prayer. Oh, sorry.